All right, we have only two more weeks of course seminar today and next week. Next week is a Q&A on grief, sadness, sorrow, depression, etc. Sure, there'll be lots of good questions. Today, we are looking specifically at fighting grief, not fighting grief, but how to respond to grief in a way that's faithful, and the biblical patterns for how to do that. So we just want to start back again with the obvious, right? Our world is broken, and we are still broken. Those of us who are unbelievers still are still broken, and even we who are believers are broken, though mending and mended, right? But that does not, our salvation has not overturned all the effects of the fall. We still experience many of those effects, though we ourselves have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But that does not experientially, circumstantially, transfer such that everything is, nor did God choose to save us and immediately take us to heaven. Right? That could have been one thing he did. He didn't choose to do that. He continued. He likes process. He's a God of process. Don't you wish you were further along in your fight against sin than you are? Yeah. And yet God has, in his good plan, decided to keep you here and for you to be in process for however so many years that is to experience life here, preparing you for the life to come. Okay, so just the given, the world is broken and we are still broken. Then God's word comes to us as we are interfacing with a broken world and our broken selves, which is hard, but hard isn't necessarily bad, but it's hard, really hard. God's word comes to us and says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this..." And you're like, okay, Paul, thanks for the good advice. No, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what the will of God is for you? Your sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. What's the will of God for you? Lord, help me to know the will of God for my life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So how do we get there? Because rejoice always seems like a challenging endeavor when we're in the midst of deep suffering. But Paul is not someone who's like this just sunny optimist who doesn't really get real suffering. Aside from the Lord Jesus, it's hard to think of someone who has experienced more suffering than Paul for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And so we know that Paul is speaking from experience when he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. We know that after being beaten along with Silas in Philippi, he's singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. So we know that he knows how to do this. Okay, well, Lord, can you show us how to do that? How do we get there? When you think of the most difficult thing that you've experienced in your life, or the most difficult period you've experienced in your life, maybe you struggled, and this verse comes to you, and you're like, really? And, of course, the Word of God gently says to us, yes, really? How? How do we get there? Well, number one, it's not by putting on a happy face. It's not by denying the reality of grief. It's not by denying the reality of suffering. So it's not just coming in here on a Sunday. So obeying this command does not mean coming here on Sunday morning with a great old, big old grin on your face. And when everyone says, I'm better than I deserve. How are you? I'm better than I deserve, and I'm too blessed to be depressed. I actually know a brother who every time you ask him that, I forget, and so I ask him again, and then he says that again. Not anyone in our congregation. Now, yes, am I better than I deserve? Absolutely, right? And that's a big part of understanding how to work myself through suffering. What do I deserve? What do I deserve? the wrath and judgment of God for my sin, so every day that I'm not experiencing the wrath and judgment of God for my sin is a day when I'm being treated by God better than I deserve. Are you clear about that, brothers and sisters? Every day that that is not your experience is a day when you are being treated in mercy. You know, no unbeliever is being treated right now according to his deserts. No believer will ever be treated according to his deserts. We are the recipients of mercy. Now that's a big component to this, because that keeps us from believing that God is somehow unjust to us or treating us wrongly. However, none of that is to downplay the reality of the suffering. And when we pretend it's not there, or we just kind of decide that we're going to just push it into some corner of our mind and not think about it, that's not the path that God has for us. It's not to ignore or to deny the suffering. We are not Christian scientists who think that all suffering is an illusion. That's profoundly wrong. So we don't come in here and say everything's fine when it's not fine. Do you feel a pressure to do that? Feel a pressure to come in here and actually pretend that things are better than they are? I hope that... Now, do we come in here and vomit all over each other every Lord's Day? No, we don't do that either. We don't do that either. But in the right context and in the right circumstance and with the right people, we actually explain, this is my lot right now. Okay? So, not by putting on a happy face, how are you doing, I'm fine. Another false path is to deny either God's sovereignty or his goodness. Now, some people who call themselves Christians deal with this by just saying, well, God is, you know, by going down the path of open theism. God isn't totally sovereign and isn't ordaining all events and isn't he doesn't even know what is going to happen in the future. You know, so God is learning with us along as history goes on and does not determine history, but instead is experiencing history along with us. That's open theism. It's profoundly at odds with Scripture. And yet, why is it appealing? It's appealing because when my child dies, then I can say, God is weeping with me, and he didn't know that was going to happen. And he wasn't there and could have prevented it and didn't. He's experiencing it along with me. Now that provides a veneer of comfort, and it is hollow. Utterly hollow. Brothers and sisters, you do not want a God who is not in control. You certainly do not want a God who's unaware of what's happening. And praise God, and we're not even going to deal very much with it because it's so obvious that it's just patently unbiblical. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him. He knows the end from the beginning. So not by denying his sovereignty, not by falling into despair and questioning his goodness. Right? The two truths that in suffering have to ground our souls that go deep down into the roots of the mountains are God is great and God is good. And we may not and dare not let go of either of those poles. We can't let go of God is great and say he couldn't fix it, he couldn't do anything about it. We can't get rid of his goodness saying, you know, well, he could have, and he didn't, so he must not love me. That's not true either. That's not true either. So we don't fix the tension by denying either God's sovereignty or his goodness. The biblical pattern that Scripture sets out for us in responding faithfully to grief, we call lament. We call lament. What is lament? Lament, Mark Vrogop, who is a kind of a scholar of sorrow, he's the president of the Gospel Coalition. He wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. How many of you have read this? So phew, it came out in right around COVID and let's see, what's the date on that? 2019. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, good recommendation. And he explores the biblical pattern of lament. He says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Now we're going to look through four components of lament that is the path that God lays out for us to deal with grief. Now, it's not an easy path, it's not straightforward, and it has lots of twists and turns. But it is how you see the saints of old and our Lord Jesus himself working through suffering. Okay, before I go there, any questions with what we've done so far? Any questions with where we're at? Okay. All right, how do we lament? I mean, we have a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. What is a biblical lament? Number one, lament turns to God. Grief tends to withdraw. Grief tends to withdraw from people, and grief tends to withdraw from God. And so grief tends to go silent. And silence can often go to bitterness, to anger and to bitterness. In our grief and in our suffering, the biblical prescription is for us to turn to God, lean into God rather than out from God, and choosing to go to him and talk to him. Right? So those of you who are parents have had the experience where your child is hurt, and usually their instinct is to run toward you and to be embraced and to, you know, and to be comforted. But there's sometimes when their thinking's a little off, they're in grief because of something that they don't want you to know about, where they withdraw. Right? And they brush off you when you try and give them a hug. Right? So we can do that with God. But that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is to choose to go and talk to God, understanding him to be our Father and our Comforter. Right? So we turn to God. There's never anything to be gained, brothers and sisters, by turning away from God or leaning out from God. What does Job do? He rends his garments, he throws ashes on his head, he puts sackcloth on, he sits in the dust, and he says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he charge God with wrong. He leans into God. And Job's complicated. And, you know, I'm glad our summer preaching series isn't Job, because it'd be a lot of work. You know, I'm sure we'll do it eventually. Oh, yeah. Job, his path's windy, isn't it? Right? And he doesn't know, I actually don't believe he always does it well. I think he starts well, ends well. I think it's a little fuzzy in the middle. It's my best guess. I could be wrong. But Job, the whole time, is interacting with the God who he knows is there and the one who he knows has brought all this upon him. Now, isn't it interesting? If you look at the beginning, who is active in bringing these afflictions upon Job? Satan. And God gives him his blessing to go do that. But does Job, as he's looking at this, talk about how Satan has, you know, all these, you know, Satan has brought all this affliction on me? He never does that. Who does he ascribe his afflictions to?
God.
To God, which is absolutely accurate and true. The devil is God's devil, and Satan is being used by God to bring glory to himself and good for Job. So God is the one that Job interacts with. But has Job ever decided to check out from God? No, he's wrestling with God. He's in pain, but he's always leaning toward God and grasping the hem of his garment, if you will, and saying, help me, I don't get this. Some of you may know the feeling. But he turns to God, as so must we. The second is he offers, we offer complaints. Now, we don't tend to think of the word complaint in any positive sense. We tend to think of complaint purely as a negative sense. What do I mean by complaint here? It just means telling God the truth about our circumstances. It's candidly telling God what is wrong. Are you experiencing things that are... It's telling God things aren't the way they ought to be. And that's actually just true, right? Is there any affliction in your life right now that's as it ought to be? I mean, yes, of course we can say that God is doing, since God is doing nothing wrong, it's how it ought to be in this moment, but the brokenness of the world is not how it ought to be. I ought not to sin, and yet I have sinned. I ought not to be watching my loved one go through something hard, and yet they are. Right? That's not how the world is supposed to be. And complaint goes to God, and then candidly tells God what is wrong. Now, is it possible to do this well? Yes. Is it possible to do this poorly? Yes. What are some... Actually, I meant to do this, and I'm actually going to back up for a second. With the turning to God, I want to ask you, what are the difficulties in turning to God? What makes step one hard?
Trust.
I'm sorry?
Trust.
Explain. Trust would make it easy.
It's having trust when everything's going wrong.
It's difficult to have trust.
Yeah.
Jacob.
Yeah, I was going to go off that. Like, trusting that God can change your circumstances and I can't. So, like, kind of humbling yourself that I'm not in control.
Okay, humbling myself that I'm not in control when God is. And that, we don't necessarily, it's hard to be. Yeah.
The illusion that God doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the situation.
The illusion that God doesn't understand my situation. CJ.
You're turning to God, that actually means you have to face whatever trial, problem, or whatever it is that you're turning to Him for. It means you actually can't deny it anymore.
Okay, so you can't ignore the reality of your problem. So you have to be in honest mode. And those are all good reasons. I think the biggest impediment is we tend to think God is holding out on us or being mean. And so we don't want to go to the one who's... Yeah, Mom?
Thinking, he's probably not going to change this.
Oh, yeah. If he's brought this in my life, he's probably not going to change it, so why
wipe those thieves? Yeah,
that'd be a good one. But he might. And he is going to in the long run. Yeah, Bev.
Another way to look at that is thinking that, this is my problem and I can solve it.
Oh, gosh. Yes, Bev, thank you. Self-sufficiency. I'm not going to turn to God because this is either it's a mess of my own making and I need to make it right, or it's something that I can handle. So turning to God. Yeah, Natasha.
I think sometimes people also think that, poor circumstances are, a punishment or something God's trying to teach them, and therefore they just need to deal with it instead of asking for change.
Yeah. Especially if your suffering is somehow in a measurable way directly related to your sin, right? That would be especially how if I can see I sinned, I have a negative there's a negative consequence that comes as a result of it. Then surely I can't go to God with that pain. He's the one that brought it on me because of that sin. Yeah, good. Yeah.
Can you unpack that thinking a little bit? Because I know I can struggle with that sometimes. Like, when is it, am I just facing a consequence of my sin? And when is that rightly, yes, Lord,
So note what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that when we suffer affliction, especially physical infirmity, that we need to be looking for a spiritual cause. I sinned, and therefore, I'm talking about I sinned against my wife, and now I'm having, and now we're experiencing the alienation that comes because I've sinned against her, right? And that is painful, for her and for me. But for her, she's painful innocently. For me, I'm painful guiltily. And so how do I still turn to God in the midst of that pain? Well, number one, I turn repentantly, right? And then I also am still seeking comfort from a God who is a God of grace and forgiveness, and who I am, and who I'm asking to restore the relationship between me and my wife. Yeah, BJ.
Yeah, it's just good to keep our justification in mind. Remember that God's displeasure with us is never judicial.
Yeah.
It's never wrath unto death. It's the loving discipline of a father. And even, you know, sometimes earthly illustrations aren't good, but this one is still good. Even when I discipline my children, I still want them to come to me. I still love them, and even the discipline is for their good, and I even want to hold them. I am the comforter and want to be that.
Yeah. And when rightly related, that is how parental discipline works. They turn to you after the discipline.
Yes.
Okay, let's go to offer complaints. What's the difficulty in offering complaint? So I've determined to go to God, and now I want to pour out my soul. But what are the obstacles, Wes?
Doing that without charging God with wrong.
Doing that without charging God with wrong.
You might actually be grumbling.
Okay. Checking for grumbling, worried, or you don't do it because you're worried you might charge God with wrong, or you might grumble, right? So sometimes we don't go to God because we're worried we're going to do it poorly. Or we go to God and we do it poorly. Yeah, sure.
If we're angry at God, we don't want to go to God.
If we're angry at God, we don't want to go to Him. Oh, okay, yeah.
So if we're harboring bitterness or anger already.
If we're harboring bitterness or anger at God already. Though some people would have the opposite. Some people would like want to go in and rail against God. Remember from the anger, what we said in the anger thing, is it ever, 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 ever right, brothers and sisters, to be angry at God?
No.
It's just not.
Nope.
That charges him with injustice. Yes?
I think it's also just recognize we likely aren't going to think we're angry with God. Even if we are.
We likely are not going to think we're angry with God.
Correct.
We are.
We're going to be self-deceived. Even if we're angry with God, we might likely say, no. Like somebody asks you, brother, sister, do you think you might be angry with God? We are going to say, and I don't think just lying, but lying to ourselves, no, I'm not angry with God. No. Because we know that's so not right. But I'm sort of saying we need to doubt ourselves if we're quick to say, I'm not angry with God. Just doubt yourself.
Yeah, and I could almost have my words could have the opposite effect that I intend, which is that is the fact that it's absolutely wrong ever to be angry with God could make us move that into denial and say, like, I don't want to sin, so I'm going to deny that I am angry with God. When if you are angry with God, the answer is not to deny it, it's actually to open it up and confess it and deal with that. Yeah.
How do we check our hearts to make sure that we're not angry with
God? How do we check our hearts so that we know that we're not angry with God? I think we look to last week and we see, I put it on the back here. Is my grief becoming blasphemous? Is it becoming ruinous? Is it becoming hopeless? Is it becoming idolatrous? If it is, then I'm probably in least in danger. Yeah, John.
So when you say candidly telling God what is wrong, when I think of the word candid, that is how I'm feeling at the moment, my thoughts, my frustrations, and a lot of it, unfortunately, is probably emotional.
Mm-hmm. It is emotional.
I'm wondering how to be candid and not be angry and be all these idealistic Christian behaviors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How do you be candid when everything is going wrong?
Mm-hmm. You're candid in doing that by recognizing that this is that you are in process and you're working to get to where you want to be, right? So if I'm going to God and I am angry with Him, and I pour out my complaint to Him and I'm doing it angry, I just need to also acknowledge, God, I recognize that my words to you right now are not in line with what is true. You
are good. You have never done me wrong. You never will do me wrong. I feel like you are. And right now I'm telling you that you have. And I know that's wrong. So it's just more honesty, more candidness. Chris?
Yeah, I was just going to say, like, obviously the Psalms are a good model for complaining and how mostly David does that. I mean, he offers honest complaints, but usually it comes back.
Yeah, and because the psalmist sometimes is like 73, he knows he was in sin in his thought process, and now he's reflecting back and telling us what he was. I think when the psalms are just talking, I think those are righteous, But sometimes he reflects and says, "This is what I was thinking, and I was like a brute beast before you, and that was really bad." Okay, we've got to move on a little bit. Next is to ask boldly. So we tell God what is wrong. We're going to work through Psalm 77 to show this. Maybe you've read that patience story many times. Then we ask boldly. Asking boldly pleads for God's deliverance, calling on him to act in keeping with all of his promises. And the word promises is key in there. We ask God to act to deliver us, calling on him to act in accordance with his promises. Right? So things are not as they ought to be. We're asking God to bring all things into proper alignment so that they are back to how they ought to be. And we're doing that because he has made promises to do so. Has God promised that this world, with all of its sufferings and pain, is going to continue on indefinitely without relief? Or has he promised to bring things, all things, and make it all right? So, in keeping with his promises to deliver, we go to him with those promises and ask him to do so. We ask him to act in accordance with his promises. And we're pleading for deliverance. Now, we have to then locate those promises correctly in time. When does he promise to make all things new? At the end, and also in time, progressively, and also in time sometimes. Right? But we do know that we are praying the eschatological promises of God into today. And we're saying, right now, my situation is not as it is. You have promised to make all things right. Oh God, make all things right. Knowing that he may answer that on the last day, or he may answer it in time. So, that's what keeps us from believing that he is being unjust in the moment. Because we recognize that his promises have a very end times perspective. Right? Unless the Lord Jesus comes back, you are all going to die. God is not going to preserve you from death. So when the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, preserve me from death," what is he talking about? What must he be talking about? Ultimately, he has to be talking about resurrection. Because he's not promised that he's going to be delivered from death here. Now, many times David was delivered from death. He was three score years and ten, and he died. And the apostles actually refer back to that. He's like, David said that he would not allow his holy one to see corruption, but David's dead and buried, and his bones are with us to this day. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus, because the promise is ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection, both his and ours. So all things are moving toward being aligned. But think about it. What do we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer? And think about how those promises are asking God to bring more of his end-time salvation about. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When are all those things finally and fully going to be brought to pass? The second coming. What are we praying for in the Lord's Prayer? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, we're also praying for some of that to be deposited with us now. And we know that there are promises that that will happen. So, we ask boldly, pleading for God's deliverance, calling on Him to act in keeping with His promises, without binding Him as to timing. And then we choose to trust. That is designed to take us into trust. Choosing to trust God's good purposes is a choice.
A choice that the child of God can make. A choice to trust God's good purposes, to hope in His deliverance, made sure through the Lord Jesus, and to offer thanks and praise in the midst of the pain. Now, let's work through that with Psalm 77. Another one you could do, this is, I actually encourage you to do that. This is an exercise when you get home. Do it with another psalm, maybe Psalm 13, or say Psalm, let me just give you a couple that you could do it with. You could do it with Psalm 10, you could do it with Psalm 13, you could do it with Lamentations chapter 3. Let's do one together, but you go home and do one by yourself or with your buddy. Psalm 77 I'm choosing because the circumstances do not change by the end of the psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph's situation at the end, his circumstances are no different at the end of the psalm than they are at the beginning. And yet, everything's different. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Where in there do you see evidence that he is turning to God, leaning in to God as he brings his lament? He's crying out to him, seeking the Lord, reaching out with his hand. To whom? To God. Remembering and meditating. So he is leaning into God. He is in deep distress and he's not happy. But he's leaning into God. Let's look at his complaint. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, we don't know his particular circumstances, but how is he pouring out his complaint to God, speaking candidly about his pain? Mm-hmm. Okay, so see, in his attempt to be faithful in the midst of his complaint, he poses these things as questions rather than wagging an accusing finger. But what's the problem? What is he doing? I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Whatever's he can't even talk. What else? Yeah.
He's lamenting Israel's downfall, not just something that's personally happened to him. Because all the things he's talking about are things that happened to Israel.
Oh, interesting. So you see the covenant language in here? All these things, you know, steadfast love, promises, graciousness, compassion, those are often corporate. So he may be talking about the troubles of Israel, but they are very personal to him. They're his because he's so bound up with Israel. Yes,
I think he's also expressing his temptation to think this way. Not that I do think this way, but I'm being tempted to think this. Mm-hmm. And then,
why is he being tempted to think this way? What's actually happening? Wes?
It seems like God isn't fulfilling his promises.
It seems like God isn't fulfilling his promises, because whatever these circumstances are, they are such that he's experiencing not blessing, but the opposite of blessing. Whatever's happening looks really bad. It's really bad. Such that he is saying, things aren't as they are, God. You have promised good to Israel, and yet we are experiencing deep trouble and distress. And so he is presenting the promises of God,
laying them out to God and saying, are you going to be faithful or not? Do you see that he is, I think righteously, bringing God's promises to God and saying, I'm not seeing it yet. Make sense? You see that? Yeah, it's very raw.
He's also acknowledging what God's characteristics are in terms of his love, his steadfastness, and things like that.
Yeah.
He's saying, this is what you are, but I'm questioning when it's going to happen.
Yeah, he's questioning when it's going to happen, but he's listening here to God's attributes. You are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, and yet what we're experiencing
right now doesn't seem to match. And so what are you going to do? All right, so this psalm, his request kind of is built up in his complaint. What is he asking for? What is his bold request? It's a little more implied than explicitly stated. That God would keep his promises. That they're bound up in those questions. Do not spurn us forever. Again, be favorable to us. Do not let your steadfast love forever cease. Bring us to an experience of your steadfast love. Bring your promises to pass rather than making them to an end for all time. Don't forget to be gracious. Don't in anger shut up your compassion. Bring us deliverance, right? Bring us deliverance in accordance with your promises. The promises you've made to us, and you are a faithful God. And he knows that God's faithful, but he's really on the verge because the situation is as dire as it is. And then he says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So what is he going to think about? He's going to think about what's happened in the past. Okay, what's he going to remember? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And he goes back and looks at all the ways God has provided deliverance in the past as a bolster to his hope that God will again keep his promises and be faithful in the future. And then he goes back and he remembers a particular example. He goes back to the parting of the Red Sea. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings shook up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your hand like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so he goes back to the Exodus and says, the God who... What is his conclusion that he's going to draw? He doesn't actually say it out loud, but the God who delivered Israel through the Red Sea with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, what is going to happen? He will be faithful again. He will be faithful again. Have his circumstances changed? No. But he has lamented and he has poured out his heart to a God who he knows is faithful and trustworthy and will deliver. And that's where we can, that's the same path we can walk. It's the same path that the Lord Jesus walked. He quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he's quoting the hardest part. If you read the whole psalm, I don't think the man forgot the rest of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm is lamenting all of the distress that God's Messiah finds in the context of being opposed by the people. And yet at the end it says, I am going to come out of this. You are going to raise me up, and I'm going to stand in the temple with your people and declare your praise. Right? Even Jesus on the cross is lamenting in faith, turning to God, pouring out his complaint. I think remembering the purposes and promises of God for the joy set before him. He knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. It didn't make the suffering any less, but it gave him joy even in the midst of it. And if he can have joy on the cross, then we can have joy in the context of even our most difficult circumstances. So we need to consider how lament, the pattern of lament, actually protects us in our grief. It protects our grief from crossing the line, like I said last week, and becoming sinful. It protects grief from becoming blasphemous by charging God with wrong. Or it helps us, if we're in a place where we just are charging God with wrong, it helps us repent from that, even as we grieve. It protects grief from becoming ruinous, keeping me from facing my life responsibly. I have a guess that after Asaph wrote Psalm 77, he was able to get up from his bed and probably go about the things that God had for him to do. It protects grief from becoming hopeless, denying God's promises, because it focuses on God's promises. And it protects grief from becoming idolatrous by thinking I need someone or something more than Jesus, because what I'm looking to is him and not a change in my immediate circumstances. I'm looking for an ultimate change in my circumstances. So if I'm dying of cancer, I can lament. And I can lament and be thankful and rejoice in the midst of the grief of being separated from the good things that I have here, and anticipating the grief of other people at my death, right? And I can grieve that and go through that suffering, knowing that God one day is going to raise me from the dead. And if he chooses to do something unusual here and now, that'll be great too. But my hope is fixed on his deliverance that is brought at the grace that comes when Jesus brings us home. So that's how we can work through grief with circumstances. Now, there's lots we haven't talked about yet. We haven't talked about how we need to lean not just into God, but into his people. When we tend to want to isolate ourselves, we need to lean into his people. We'll have time for that with our Q&A next week. We'll have time to talk about clinical depression and how that all fits with this and where it does and where it doesn't. But for the moment, let me just leave you with, we need to practice lament, whether it's together in our singing, whether it's at home, in, you know, as we just open our Bibles and weep. This is good. It's a good path. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you don't tell us to just put on a smile and pretend like everything's okay. But because you have subjected this creation to futility, there is suffering built into this in order to get us to heaven, because your son had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And if he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, surely we do too. We need these sufferings. We know we do. We don't like them. And they aren't what is one day going to happen. They aren't where we're staying. we're going somewhere. And so we pray wherever each one of us is, whether we're preparing to suffer or whether we're in the midst of suffering or if we've already gone through suffering, Lord, would you help us to use the patterns that you have in order that we might be faithful even in the hardest days. In Jesus' name, amen.